We consider this morning together the importance of reconciliation between us and God, our Heavenly Father, and we centered our thoughts towards the end on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to go on in that theme this evening and think even more about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us focus our thoughts on the chapter we read together, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I want to read verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. How did Christ die? I have four headings. He died sovereignly, he died substitutionally, he died satisfactorily, and he died successfully. There is a very slight overlap with some of what we said this morning. I know that, but I want to just emphasize those things and bring fresh things, I hope, to you this evening. Salvation is of the Lord, and it is important. We mentioned that this morning. It is important we continually have that in our mind, and it's a tremendous comfort to us when we grasp the truth of that. Many of us are continually tempted that we are not Christians, or that we haven't been Christians for very long, or we're not very good Christians, or we were never converted properly. Many, I hope only you do have that, but many do have that ongoing temptation. And to be able to point to the Word and show that salvation is of God and not of you is a wonderful armament that you can use when you're tempted. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ in his temptation. What did he do when Satan came and tempted? His retort, his answer was always, "It is written." And we must use that same weapon. We must follow our Master's pattern. When you are tempted, you can say, "It is written that salvation is of God." So let's come to our first heading. It is sovereignly. It's by the will of God. It is by the purpose of God that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and died. I want to read just three verses from 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now this is the important aspect of the sovereignty of Christ's death, who was verily foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last days, last times for you. You may have heard, but there are some who teach or infer that when sin came into the world, when Adam and Eve fell, there was that inference in some's teaching that God was caught off guard and God then had to react to that situation. Well, that is totally different from the truth, and the Scriptures consistently teach that these things of salvation were from before the foundation of the world. That's why I read that from 1 Peter. It is consistently taught. How totally different then it is. God can never be caught off guard. God can never react. God only ever acts. You and I react. Sometimes we act, but often we have to react. A situation comes. We plan what we hope to do or what we hope to achieve, and sometimes something we unmitigated that we hadn't thought about comes on, and we have to change. We have to react to a new situation. God never acts. Nothing ever catches God off guard. Everything is done according to his sovereign will and purpose. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, God was not surprised, as some would suggest. He knew exactly what would happen and had planned and purposed salvation from before the foundation of the world. And it's important we grasp that for our encouragement. Sometimes in you and I, things go wrong in life. They come to us and we suddenly have to change. Well, if that happens to you, don't always jump to a swift conclusion as to why that's happened. It may well be that God has sovereignly planned and purposed for that for you. It may not be comfortable. I don't say it's always comfortable, but God knows exactly what's going to happen.
some of the things that we have to pass through are for our good. We read in Romans 8:28, don't we? For all things are for our eternal good. All things? Yes, all things. Some of those difficulties, some of those trials, some of those things that might break our heart are for our eternal good. All things work together for good, but it's our eternal good. They may not appear to be for our good now, but they are in God's sovereign will and purposes. And sometimes we're spared to live long enough to look back and see that God had planned and purposed them and there was a benefit. We're not always given that insight. Sometimes it's as if a veil is there and we can't ever understand why the Lord has permitted that situation to come upon us. And then we just have to trust the Lord. So I want to reiterate, God never reacts, he only acts. He never needs to respond to an unexpected event. Salvation was planned and purposed from before the world was even made. If you read through the accounts of the Gospels, and if you were to read them for the first time, maybe you would go through those accounts, and maybe you would come and become to the conclusion, well, something's going wrong here. I thought the Lord Jesus Christ, this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, was coming to be the Saviour of the world. And as you read through, it appears that things are deteriorating there. Surely his death was a tragic mistake. Surely this isn't how it was planned and purposed. And you could easily come to that conclusion reading the Gospel accounts for the first time. The Pharisees there, these are men of God apparently, and they do everything they can to undermine his work. The Lord Jesus Christ goes back to preach at Nazareth where he was brought up. They know him. They've known him for 30 years. They know what humanly he was, an upright and good man. He goes back there and opens the scroll and reads from Isaiah and then begins to preach to them. And immediately they want to take him and they try to take him and thrust him over a cliff and put him to death. Surely something's gone wrong. Surely these are men of God. These are men who've been looking for the Messiah. The crowd. A week before he died, Christ goes into Jerusalem there and the crowd cry, Hosanna. They are so thrilled that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is coming into Jerusalem. Just 7 days later, those same crowd are crying, crucify him, crucify. Surely something has gone seriously wrong here. There's Pilate, squirming, not knowing how to handle this situation, terrified of a riot, and doesn't know what to do. And eventually, in a token gesture, he washes his hands to say, well, it's not really my responsibility, and commits Christ to death. Surely this powerful man could have intervened. No, something must have gone wrong. Herod, he longed to see him. We read that in the Gospel accounts there. And yet within a few moments, if you read that account, he and his soldiers set him at naught. What the king of the country, the ruler of the country, Herod and Pilate, the godly people of the country apparently, the crowd, surely something has gone wrong. Christ goes into Jerusalem on that last time and looks over the scene and we read him. This is the Son of God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have saved you as a hen gathers her chicks, but he would not. It surely has gone wrong. No, he died according to the Scriptures. I'm sure you're familiar with it, but there's a very important verse in Genesis chapter 3, and it is profound because it is sometimes referred to as the first gospel sermon. It's wonderful because it's in the very chapter that records the fall of man, where Adam and Eve fell. In that very same chapter, we see grace. In chapter 15 of Genesis chapter 3, we read that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. It's looking forward. So there in the opening verses or the opening chapters of the gospel, of Genesis, in the opening chapters of the book there, you see God is not taken off guard. The very moment that man and woman fell there, there is that gospel shown, and looking forward you can see that again and again. It's a tremendous outpouring of the grace of God to see that the very moment man fell, God is showing there the glimpse, if you like. like. It is said sometimes, isn't it, the gospel is in the Old Testament concealed, it's in the New Testament revealed. Well, if you weren't familiar and you read that verse, you'd say, well, that really is concealed, but it's there. When you begin to understand its meaning, it becomes more clear. So it's in Christ died according to the scriptures. Read the Psalms. Read Psalm 22. David lived 1,000 years before Christ came to live on this earth. And in that psalm, you see one of the most accurate descriptions of death by crucifixion ever written. Crucifixion hadn't been invented then. It wasn't the Romans who invented it, but it was a few centuries before then. This is 1,000 years before Christ died. And it's chilling, in one sense, to read what Christ suffered there in Psalm 22. And the precision that David is inspired to write there. Move on to Isaiah's gospel. Yes, we can say it's a gospel because it is. But read Isaiah 53 again. I know I mentioned that this morning, but it's a wonderful chapter. And there, the description of what Christ must suffer. Isaiah lived 600-700 years before Christ. And there are many other passages. We read some of them at Easter time. We read some of them at Christmas time. And so we can see he died according to the scriptures. God was not taken off guard. When you read those gospel accounts and think maybe loosely that something has gone wrong, no, it's absolutely correct. Think for a few moments of Satan's fall before the world was made there. Satan had a desire to be God. Pride came into his heart, and therefore God thrust him out of heaven. Did that wrong foot, Almighty God? Was God taken off guard by that? No, God knew that. God planned and purposed that. And so when he speaks in Genesis 3:15, bruising the serpent's head, that's what he's speaking of. The serpent there is Satan. So he drew salvation's plan. There's a hymn, I don't think it's in this book. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the love that brought it down to man. God in his love and salvation. Well, so it's not if this happens or if that happens, we have a contingency plan. You and I do that, and it's right that we do, of course. It leaves no room for man to save himself. It leaves you no room to doubt. Have I done enough? It was planned perfectly from before the world was made. And as we will see, it's done to God's complete satisfaction. It will bring about God's will. It will satisfy his justice. It will give all the glory to him. It will redeem his people. It will not fail. This alone gives us assurance then, as it does not rely on our efforts. And that is a tremendous blessing, as I said at the opening, to those of you who have doubts and fears and who are tempted. You can point to these truths and encourage yourself in them. Well, next one, and we did mention this morning, but I want to repeat some of it. Substitutionally, it is very important that Christ died for our sins in this verse 3. He died substitutionally. Isaiah 53, a different verse to what I mentioned earlier on. Surely he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. We esteem him stricken. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. What a beautiful picture of substitution there. The lamb was killed at the Passover feast. You're familiar with these accounts. I'm just reminding you of them so you see the wonderful picture of substitution is there. Christ died according to the scriptures is the point I'm emphasizing here. You know that the lamb was slain as the people of Israel were about to come out of Egypt there to go to the promised land. Its blood was shed and it was put on the doorpost and on the lintel. And for every single house that didn't have that, the firstborn was slain. It was a lamb that was sacrificed substitutionally. A lamb that died to save those in the house that were to be preserved. But as many as received him, he gave the power to become the sons of God. Who's that to? Those who surrender in faith to him, those who can begin to see his substitution, his death on your behalf. What is your response to these things? You may have heard them hundreds of times. You may be like me, have heard them thousands of times. But what is your response to them? I mentioned this morning a converted, a man who was, we trust, converted from Islam. We don't know that, but we trust he was. I was speaking to a good friend of mine yesterday on the phone, and he heard the testimony of a Mormon young man. This Mormon young man had been asked to go and speak to a Baptist pastor with the desire that he would convert the Baptist pastor and then convert his congregation. Well, I don't know any more details of where it was, even my friend didn't tell me that. But he said the Baptist pastor took him indoors because the young Mormon wanted to come in and speak to him, and he sat him down and had a long conversation with him. In fact, over weeks they had many conversations, and the young Mormon was converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why was he doing that? Well, the Mormon man had been told that he must earn his salvation, and if he could convert someone else, that would earn him salvation. And the Baptist pastor had to tell him, no, a substitution has done that. You can't do that. A substitutionary sacrifice has been made. And that poor young man then, he was ostracized. I think I mentioned the BBC report this morning of a man who was converted from Islam, how his family persecuted him. And this Mormon man apparently has suffered the same, ostracized from his father, from his parents, and his father in particular, from his family and all those he lived with before them. Surely he has borne our griefs. Christ has substituted. He has died in our place. I asked you what your response to these things is. There is a command in Scripture. I wonder if you're familiar with it. No, I know you're familiar with it. Peter. You know the man Peter, the bold man, the man who was at the judgment of Christ, and how he denied the Lord Jesus Christ those three times, and how the people crowed, and you know how after that we read that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Well, you can imagine that, can't you? You'd cry, wouldn't you, if you let the Lord down three times, particularly when he warned you. Peter knew that. A few days later on, Peter now speaks very boldly. And in Acts chapter 2, we read him saying this, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Peter there is preaching to all who will listen and gives that authoritative command. The Lord has told him to go out and preach the gospel, and Peter now reinstated goes out and preaches with tremendous power. That's why I ask, what is your response to these things, to these commands in Scripture? Repent and believe. You might say, but it's God's sovereign work, as you've just said. Yes, it is. But your responsibility is to God and His Word. And what will you answer when He says to you on Judgment Day, "But you know my word. You know the many times that you were encouraged. You know the many commands in Scripture. You know the many exhortations, the many warm words there were, the many times it says come. You know all of those." What is your response to those? How many more times will you need to hear the gospel preached? However inferior we and I as a preacher am, you know the truth of God's word. Well, think on those things. Our next heading is, he died satisfactorily. To whose satisfaction? Well, first and foremost, to his heavenly Father. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. What a tremendous statement that is. God the Father, looking down upon his Son on the cross, sees him die, sees him fulfill everything he must, and God the Father says, I am satisfied. You can almost put into that conversation, we must never add to Scripture, but you can almost put into that conversation, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Why? Because I am satisfied with what he has done. I am satisfied with the purchase price that has been paid. This truth should encourage us. Again, when you are tempted, you can thwart the attacks of Satan and say, it is written, God the Father is satisfied with the death of his Son. And therefore, what reason have I to doubt? The Lord, with full knowledge of his suffering and humiliation and trial and tranquil and anguish and travail and heartache and physical suffering, he looks on all of this and is satisfied. Salvation is accomplished for his people. Complete satisfaction. We're all different, but most of us never ever achieve complete satisfaction. There is always some minor defect. There is always some minor flaw. There is always some aspect. You plan on purpose an event, or you redecorate your sitting room and you do it yourself, and you know there's a paint run there and the colour doesn't match quite rare. There's always something that's not quite right. Well, the more particular you are, the more you suffer from that. God is fully satisfied. You and I are never satisfied. God is fully satisfied with the death of his Son. A perfect God is perfectly satisfied. There is not a single defect in the plan. It was done completely and perfectly. There is no minor detail that's incomplete. There is no one who was left off the wedding list. If you planned a wedding, maybe you've had that, oh, we should have asked Aunt so-and-so or Uncle Fred and we didn't do that. You know, all these things, when you plan events, there is not a single aspect of it that is not perfect. God looks on his Son and is satisfied. What a wonderful truth that is for you and I. Because you and I are never satisfied with ourselves. Yet we're all different. Some are more easily pleased than others. Some of us are more particular than others. But we look upon our own salvation. We look upon our own works and our own efforts. And it's right that we're not satisfied, because we have never achieved enough. But we can look on what Christ has done, as God the Father did, and be completely satisfied. Our last word is successfully. Now this isn't, strictly speaking, a biblical word, but I believe you'll find it to be true. Why do I say this? Surely it is true that Christ died successfully. Why did he die? He died to redeem. He died to set captives free. He died to restore. He died to pay the price of sin. Go back to Genesis 3. It's so important we have a good grasp of the opening chapters of Genesis, and it's so important that we're never tempted to jettison those early chapters. Why do I say that? Because there are many who will say, well, the opening chapters of Genesis aren't totally reliable. We can't fully trust them. You may have heard that. You may have heard it many times. And we need to be very careful that we maintain the biblical authority for every single part of Scripture. There are parts of Scripture we find hard to understand and interpret, but it is all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And those opening chapters of Genesis teach us so many things. Well then, it teaches us that when Adam and Eve fell, then that they were not created to die. It teaches us then that God gave that hint, is that the right word for me to use, that prophecy that I've already mentioned to you in verse 15. It teaches us too of the grace of God. When Adam fell, he didn't die. He lived for nearly 1,000 years, but then he died. And if you look at the ages in those opening chapters of Genesis, you'll see that the ages gradually come down. They lived for hundreds of years and then less and less. It eventually comes down to about 120 years. And the time we get to the Psalms, it's come down to our 80 years and 10, or maybe 80. You see the picture of grace there. God is a God of justice. He brings it in, but he brings it in slowly. We must die as a result of the fall, but we are saved then. And so there is that success in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are wonderful encouragements in the word for us, and you know the John chapter 17, where the high priestly prayer, and Christ prays then with his disciples, and let me paraphrase it, he's effectively saying, not one of those you have given me I have lost. Is that not success? Could you be given the charge of many and say afterwards, I have lost one? Well, I lost that one and that one slipped away. No, Christ can say, I have not lost one. He was speaking prophetically for those of us who would come after, for those who lived then, and those who had been before. Not one is lost. You can see now why I say he died successfully. There will be no more death. There will be no more corruption. There will be no more pain. There will be no more separation. I didn't read all the chapter because it's a long chapter. Let me read to you from verse 53 onwards. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death conquered. Justice satisfied. Sin atoned for. That relationship broken in Genesis chapter 3 is restored once again. There is a sense in which we can understand that all of Scripture is the restoration of the relationship that was existed before Adam and Eve fell. They had a perfect relationship with God. And God is bringing about the restoration, the reconciliation, we said this morning, of that relationship broken at the fall and will be fully restored now as believers, but be fully manifested when we reach glory. Salvation defeated, glory for each and every believer purchased by his death. Is that not success? Christ's death was absolutely successful. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord.